This is going to be something different. I know Matt's already laughing in the back. This is great. Me and Matt got together the last couple weeks, and we've been discussing and seeing where God is taking us in regards to the sermon this morning, and we're excited. We are. We're really excited to, I know Matt's a little bit nervous, but we're both a little nervous. This is going to go well, right? Thumbs up, buddy. It's good. Oh, he's distracted now. That's all right. It's good. Well, we have been going through a vision and mission series, and we're kind of wrapping things up today. You'll hear a little bit more of the last bit of that at our budget meeting coming up next month. There's going to be a little bit of something there for our last little piece of the vision and mission. But thought it would be interesting as I thought about all of our different key result areas. We've talked about prayer, we've talked about discipleship, we've talked about outreach, equipping, we talked about last week. And the fourth one is, or the fifth one, is appropriate staffing. I said, God, where in the world are you going to take us with that? And joint sermon came to my mind right away, because we were looking for a youth pastor, we found a youth pastor, God found us the youth pastor. Amen, John Corlett? Yes, God found it through the work of the Holy Spirit and the outreach or the search committee. We are so happy to have Matt here, and thought, what better way to talk about appropriate staffing than with Matt? And through, of course, the Word of God in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to read that and work through that. Just a few points, a few very short to the point points, and then I'm going to hand the baton to my good friend and co-worker, Matt, and he will finish things off for us. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the chance to work together with a brother in the Lord. Thank you for Matt. Thank you for Megan. Thank you for calling them here to FCBC. Thank you for this opportunity to work together today in a special way. Pray, Father God, that again, it's not about me or Matt. It truly is about you. And that is our focus. And that I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we look into the an issue that the early church dealt with, that we continue to still deal with at times, help us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice, to be guided and directed by your word, and to walk out of here different, to walk out of here encouraged and directed in an even more focused way, to see how your Holy Spirit is going to empower us as your people, as the leaders of the church as well, and who you have that will come along. We are so grateful for all that you have done this last year in our church and what you're going to do. We commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, tablets, phones, whatever viewing Bible app that you like, please turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of the widows, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, just a brief reminder, I sent out those sheets a number of weeks ago of our key result areas. Just want to read our appropriate staffing key result area. Our church vision and ministry will be enhanced and supported by the leadership and equipping of our pastors and ministry staff, working within their giftedness. Staffing roles and time allocation will be periodically reviewed and revised in order to maximize their effectiveness. So giftedness, working in our gifts. Holy Spirit's service, which we talked about last week from 1 Corinthians 12. Time allocation, reviewed and maximized effectiveness. Talking about Spirit-filled leadership today. So three very brief points. If you're taking notes, communication, qualification, and prioritization. And then Matt will discuss a little bit more of that along with unification. So communication. Got a couple pictures up there for you. Any of you have ever been on a missions trip to a foreign country where you don't totally understand the language? Very interesting story for you. Any guesses from anybody of what country that is? I guess it's on there, so you're kind of giving it away. Anyway, giving you the answer before the quiz or during the quiz. That's Tunisia, and that's the front doors of the fourth holiest site of Islam, in Kairouan. And we were there, I was there with a team in 2008 and learned about 20 words in Arabic. It's interesting that Arabic, the spoken language, is different than the written language. And so as we were working through this and trying to grasp this language, did a little bit before we went and more while we were there, each one of our team members was tasked each day of the 17-day trip to order one meal, all on your own, at a local establishment. And in this particular town of Kairouan, I was tasked to order lunch in Arabic, and I did it. But I got back. There's a big but there. I ordered all the right food in the right language, but I got back and I gave the change back to the head missionary, and he said, "What? You got ripped off, man." Oh, so I ate some humble pie and said, okay, I didn't realize that a person could barter. I know there's some bartering going on in those countries, but we had falafels and pop for lunch. And each one ordered their different kind of pop, but I didn't know you could barter for the price of falafels. So I got ripped off a little bit there. So that communication, that cultural barrier was a little bit tough in the country of Tunisia. We see here in this passage a communication problem. And you know what? When numbers increase in a church or in a place of worship and ministry, problems come, right? Things, good problems come. And so this is one of the problems. As the disciples increased, there was, of course, different backgrounds, Grecian and Hebraic Jews. The Grecian Jews were Greek-speaking, as you can most imagine. The Hebraic Jews were Hebrew-speaking. Some of them both spoke Greek and Hebrew, but they had, the Hebraic Jews spoke another dialect, which was Aramaic, which the Grecian Jews didn't really know all that well. And so there was just a malfunction at the junction, shall we say, of trying to communicate with each other, trying to understand where the expectations are, what was happening. And things got missed. Has that ever happened to you in your families and in this church? Absolutely, right? Every single church has miscommunication, misunderstandings, and sometimes, not always language barriers, but there's sometimes a language, there's just a miscommunication that happens. And this was the case here. We need to know and communicate our passions and our gifts well. And that belief in over-communication is something that I've learned over the years of being a pastor. Over-communicate rather than under-communicate. And learn each other's languages. You know, we all have different love languages. We all have different ways of communicating. We need to be aware of that so that we can communicate and go forward in a focused manner. We don't want to micromanage our communication, where we over-communicate so much that we disempower leaders. That's not a good way to run ministries or run farms or run anything else, right? We want to empower those who we are above or that we are working alongside so that we're not trying to nitpick, but we want to be able to have a common goal, common understanding, common communication. We want to be able to delegate as well, empowering others. We need to be willing to communicate about delegation in order to keep a focus on our direction. Paul speaks of this in a discipleship focus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Entrust, giving over, right? That discipleship piece, that delegation piece. We don't want to neglect. There's a key word here that the apostles did not want to neglect prayer and the speaking and teaching of God's word. Need to focus, as we talked about and we looked at just briefly of our KRA, focusing on areas of giftedness and greatest effectiveness. Do we as a church want to see our staff, we want to see our people, each and every one of you, effective and working in your area of giftedness? We talked about that last week a little bit. We want to be operating in that way, in the sweet spot. Any of you a golfer out there? You know that sweet spot when you just hit the ball so nice and it just sails so perfectly in a straight line? There's just that feeling of accomplishment. I think that that is something to be said in regards to communication, that when there's a vision that is caught and taught, that there's an effectiveness, that each person is working effectively in the body of Christ. Qualities of spirit-filled leadership. And that's what we're talking about here. So we have communication, we have qualification. The task for this, and it was taken quite seriously. Sometimes within our churches we think, well, you know, someone who wipes tables or someone who cleans bathrooms, well, you know, it doesn't matter, the qualifications. But I think we see here in this passage that it is very important that these people were spirit-filled, well-respected. Right? There is a qualification no matter what you're doing, no matter if you're up at the front or whether you're doing something else that's behind the scenes, there's qualities and qualifications that are needed. So we have three things. One that is well-respected, known by other spirit-filled people as a person of sound character and judgment. Known by other spirit-filled people as a person of sound character and judgment. Secondly, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, we could talk a whole sermon about being filled with the Spirit. Don't have a whole lot of time on that one. But a Spirit-following lifestyle, a mature, healthy Christian life, making mature decisions, not a perfect life, but a surrendered life. Not a perfect life, but a surrendered one. We see here, and as I was thinking about this, I thought about Jesus' comments to Nicodemus. What is a spirit-filled life? Well, he said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The spirit-filled leader does not always operate the way a business leader would, although there are spirit-filled business leaders. And I think oftentimes we've maybe taken our cue more from business than from the Bible. And we need to be just a little careful of that. There's some good things in business practices, but we need to be aware of spirit-filled leaders and that spiritual leadership is moving people onto God's agenda, as Henry Blackaby says. So we have communication, we have qualification, we have prioritization. I think that those two things lead into prioritization. There's a group of seniors. They are sitting around in their Florida nursing home and their apartments and talking a little bit about life. You know, said one senior to another, my eyesight isn't so good anymore. I can barely sometimes see to get my dentures in my mouth. The other one said, you know, I can barely turn my neck because my arthritis is so bad. Another one said, yeah, you know, just the last few days, I got on some new blood pressure medication, and I can barely walk and get around because I'm just so dizzy. They were just kind of humming and hawing. Each of them got a few more cups of coffee, and one other person said, well, you know, it's not too bad. We can all still drive. What? You can't see to put your dentures in, and you can't barely walk because you're so dizzy, but yeah, I can still drive. Oh, my. Are your priorities in the right place today? Where are your priorities? Where are our priorities? Are we just so thankful that we can drive? All right, or are there other problems around us? What do the priorities in our lives look like? We see here in this particular passage that they wanted to give this responsibility of waiting on tables over to other disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit and were respected and had wisdom in order to give themselves to the real priorities of prayer and the reading of God's word and teaching of God's word. All are important, but we need to be aware of our priorities. Rick Warren says, if you don't live by priorities, you'll live by pressures. Anyone feel a little pressured this week? Sometimes we feel those pressures pushing in on us, don't we? And we need to realign. As ministry growth comes, pressures will come with growth, as we see here in the early church. And if pressures are not addressed, then effectiveness will be reduced. All right? We need to be aware of that. I know prayer and the word in my own life help me to see the right spiritual priorities. Right? If we cease to pray, or our prayer time is limited, or our reading of the word is limited, the pressures mount. And the pressures become even greater, or they seem greater. Right? And I think that is something we all need to be aware of in our own personal lives, but in the life of the church. That we don't focus so much on service that we forget time with our Savior. We need to have a balance there, balancing that all out. For a prayerless and wordless believer is one who is a pressure-filled Christian, pushed on every side, right? What does James say to us? James says that anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give generously without finding fault. But don't doubt. Because if you do, you'll be tossed like a wave back and forth. Sometimes when we allow the pressures of this life to squeeze in on us, we can be like that man out on a boat where we're just tossed back and forth by the waves. So communication, qualification, prioritization. As we give ourselves and give our attention over to these things, renewed purpose and unity come in the body of Christ, and further growth happens. Matt's going to talk a little bit more about that now.
Well, good morning. On? I got a green button. What does that mean? We're good? Okay. Green is good. Green means go. Let's go. So, good morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt. I'm the youth pastor here, and maybe you just didn't recognize me because I got a haircut. But I was joking before the service in the foyer here that, you know, you work in a small church when one of the biggest news items on the Sunday morning is the youth pastor got a haircut. But I would also like to point out that our drummer got a haircut too. So let's all give him a round of applause. Woo! Good for you, Ben. Anyways, this morning I am Joseph's PIC, his partner in crime. And I must be honest, when he came to ask me if I wanted to do a joint service with him, I was excited, but It's a little bit hesitant. I don't know why. I just had this gut feeling that I was like, man, what am I getting myself into? And I couldn't figure out why. And it dawned on me as I started to work on my sermon why I had this subconscious feeling of dread. And you see, I had just finished Bible school. And one of the favorite things that professors like to do nowadays is they assign this type of project that just strikes fear into even the most seasoned student, and that is the group project. It is just, yeah, terrifying. And over time, group projects have, Over time, group projects have kind of gained a bad reputation. They kind of have responses kind of like this. Group project like, we're all sinking, but don't worry, Joseph, we're in it together. So that this is some of the feelings people have towards group projects. Or this one right here is another accurate one that I felt when I was in school. When a group project goes wrong, well, David, I will be honest with you. I do want all the credit without any of the blame. Yeah. And finally, perhaps maybe it feels like this. Different types of headaches. We have a migraine, hypertension, stress, and the group project headache. I would just like to point out that your nose is still functioning, so you can still smell the scent of utter defeat. And I can still remember the first group project I had to do in my studies. It was in my theology class, and the topic was divine transcendence and the impassibility of God. Now, please do not ask me what any of that means anymore. I've long forgot. But I was in a group of four. It was me, two other guys, and a lady. And the lady was actually the wife of the dean of men. And she wanted so badly to get a good grade on this assignment that she was just stressing out. She looked at the other people in our group and like, man, these guys can't handle it. And she was doing the work for them. She was writing notes for them. She was giving them books to read on top of the books they already had, which we all know that they probably weren't going to read anyway. And it got to the point where she couldn't even sleep. She was just so stressed out about all these other guys in our group. And eventually, for her, the group started to feel like this. When there's a group project, but you do all the work, Alan, 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 and Alan. Yes. The night before our presentation, I was going over my notes and everyone else's notes, and I realized that we had not made a bibliography yet for our presentation. And so I emailed the prof real quick, and I was like, so do we need a bibliography? Like, hoping he'd say, yeah, no big deal. But he said, yeah, you're in college. Like, hello, put your big boy pants on. Let's do this. And I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't want to do a bibliography. It's like a ton of work. It's like so annoying and time-consuming. It's the worst part of writing a paper. You think you're all done, and then bam, there's another hour's worth of work you have to do. Not only that, but you need to format it so it looks just right. You have to look in the cover of each book, try to find all this information, and let's not even mention the gray area of trying to cite websites and YouTube videos. Like, who knows how to do that? And there was another problem. I didn't have any of the books that anyone else in my group had used. So we were out of time. It seemed like too much work. And my reaction was this. Group project, they got this. I thought, worst comes to worst, we'll just get docked a few points, and I was fine with that. My motto in school, after all, was C's and D's get degrees. Anyways, there always seems to be two kind of responses to group projects. One, you're afraid the subpar members of your group, they're going to drag you down, and so you take on all the work and you do everything for them. And it just leads to extra stress and probably a worse grade than if you would have just let everybody else do the work that they were supposed to do. And two, there's the hands-off approach to the projects. You see a need, you see that something needs to be done, but you also see that there's three other people in your group. And you say, they got this. My question for us today is, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to a need in the church, which one are you? Are you like the gal in my group who just does everything, sees a need and takes on everything, adding more to your plate, robbing valuable time from other areas of your life? Or is your response similar to mine? When you see a need, you just wash your hands of it and say, they got this. Perhaps you say to yourself, that's why we hired a pastor. Let him handle it. My friends, neither response is a good one. One leads to resentment and burnout, and the other robs the body of believers of the presence and gifts of God within each other. Neither response effectively unifies the body of believers, and neither effectively multiplies the body of believers. And if we read our passage closely, we'll see that neither response is represented in it. Rather than taking on the need or disfiguring someone else would and ignoring it, the entire body met and delegated the responsibility to people filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And as we'll see from the rest of our passage, delegation unifies and multiplies. So let's read real quick from Acts, just 6, 5 to 7. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, or whatever, Parmenius. Yeah, glad that's over. And Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The first thing we see in verse 5 is that the proposal brought forward by the apostles pleased the whole group. Everyone agreed, a rarity, I'm sure, and the group was unified, but it didn't stop there. We are given a hint to the men that were chosen. All 7 of these men chosen had Greek names. Why is that important? It is important because the complaining came from the Greek-speaking segment of the church. Apart from their names, we don't know much about them. We don't actually know if they were Greeks or if they were Hebrews, because it's actually common for people of Hebraic descent to take Greek names, Paul, for example. However, we are given a little bit of extra information on 2 of these men. Firstly, they chose Stephen, and we are told he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And the last guy on the list is Nicholas, who we are told is from Antioch and a convert to Judaism. It may seem like a little bit of irrelevant information, but this is actually quite significant. Not only does Luke tell us that Nicholas is a convert to Judaism, but he also tells us that he is from Antioch, meaning that he undoubtedly speaks Greek. And ladies and gentlemen, doesn't that make sense? They appointed Greek-speaking Christians to minister to Greek-speaking Christians. Wow. Brilliant. It would have been really easy, even justifiable, for the apostles and the group of believers to appoint just Hebraic Jews. It would have been super easy. But instead, they looked at what was best for those being served, appointing even a Gentile. Too often, we subconsciously develop a mold of what we think a leader should look like. And we only appoint people who fit that mold. And what do we get? We get a bunch of people strong in the same areas, weak in the same areas, overlooking the exact same people. And is this very unifying? The qualifications that were put on these leaders was full of the Spirit and wisdom, not full of charisma, not an excellent public speaker, not someone who has sweet skills, or someone who recently got a snazzy haircut, but someone with character. One youth pastor I met in Kelowna, he summed it up quite well. He said, when you're looking for leaders in your church or leaders in your youth group, you should look for character and not cool. And interesting fact, this guy runs the largest junior high youth group in Kelowna, where they have anywhere from 600 to 800 youth kids on one night. That would be chaotic. Yes, because of the wisdom of the apostles, what could have been a crippling distraction to the spread of the gospel turned out to be a wonderful example of godly wisdom and Christian unity as the first century church worked through this dispute and formed the office of deacon. There is another vital principle that is illustrated here in this passage that is of great importance for us today, and that is that God calls all his people to ministry. He calls different people to different ministries, and that those he calls to prayer and ministry of the word should not be distracted from their priorities. That is not to say that one ministry is superior to the other, as Joseph already touched on. If anything, it's the opposite. Rather, every ministry is needed. Every ministry needs Spirit-filled leaders. The only difference lies in the form the ministry takes, requiring different gifts and different callings. John Stott puts it this way: we do a great disservice to the church whenever we refer to the pastorate as the ministry. All Christians, without exception, being followers of him who came not to be served but to serve, are themselves called to ministry, indeed to give their lives in ministry. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then Jesus calls you to ministry. Spirit-filled delegation not only unifies, but it multiplies. We read in verse 7 that the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A direct result of appointing the seven was that the apostles could focus on their proper ministry. The widows were taken care of fairly, and the number of believers grew rapidly, even including a large number of priests, showing that even the hardest to reach, the people who had the most to lose by converting to Christianity, were changed. When we work together as a unified body, lives will be changed, and the kingdom of God will be multiplied. But it requires us all, every person doing their part, a unified body. And the key is discovering your gifts. In our day and age, we have kind of fallen away from this view of ministry. A member of a church that I was involved with previously told me that we just don't have time to do the ministry, and so that's why we hire a pastor. Someone will just do it for us. This is a common line of thought in our culture. I had a friend who told me that he didn't change his own oil on his vehicles because it was easier for him just to work an extra hour and pay someone else to do it. Or I've often heard, too, for fundraisers, I don't have time to help you out with the fundraiser. I'll just write a check and just give it to you. Time has become our most valued commodity, even more than money. And as a result, sometimes pastors are kind of seen as employees of the church, hired to do a job for us so that we don't have to do it. This is not a holistic view of the church, and we need to return to the prime ministry of the church. And we see this in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, where it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to do everything for the body so they don't have to." Is that what it says? Yeah, Hirsch version, yeah. No, it says, "So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." Why? "To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Our jobs as pastors, teachers, isn't to minister for you, but to equip you for ministry through prayer and ministry of the word. We often hear talk of youth kids graduating, and when they graduate, they leave their faith. We hear that that's an epidemic that's happening to us. One study showed that there was a factor that prevented kids from leaving the faith when they graduated. You know what that factor was? Whether or not their parents were involved in church. We're not here to minister for you, but to equip you for ministry. And just to be honest, this is a pretty terrifying line for me and Joseph. It's not a cop out. It's terrifying. Yes, and as Joseph touched on last week, this means helping you discover your giftings through the Spirit, as seen in 1 Corinthians 12. But as we see in Ephesians, let me continue on from verse 14. It says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, from the whole body joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Delegation unifies and it multiplies. So I'm a youth guy, surprise, surprise, and naturally I bring everything back to youth ministry. And for today, this actually will prove quite useful in illustrating this point for us. As a requirement of my degree, I had to take several psychology courses at Prairie. And one of them in particular was called lifespan development. And you pick a certain life stage and you research it. And then one of the big projects that we had to do was we had to pick this life stage, we had to write a paper on it, then we had to give a presentation on it, and then we had to go and observe an individual in that life stage and write another paper on it. We had to observe them on at least three different occasions. So naturally, being a youth guy, I decided to pick the adolescent youth stage. Surprise, surprise. And there are a number of things that happen in this life stage. Puberty, obviously, is a big one. It's a pretty tumultuous time for physical development. But the other big challenge that kids face is forming an identity. It's no surprise. Everyone talks about identity. And it's actually pretty challenging even for us as older people. Erik Erikson, he has a theory of how kids form an identity, and it all has based on what your role is. You discover what your role is in a certain group, thus forming an identity with that group. Or you have role confusion, an identity crisis, where an identity is not formed with that group, and you search for another place to find your role. For my observation assignment, I observed I picked to observe a kid in grade 12 I played a lot of basketball with, and I observed him on three different occasions. The first one was playing community basketball with his dad and a bunch of other people. And the second was at his place of work. He worked at A&W. And the third was at a pickup game of basketball with just his friends. This kid, he loved basketball. All he ever wanted to do was play basketball. And the reason why he loved it so much is because he knew exactly what his role was on his team. He knew exactly where he fit in. He was a three-point shooter, and he was really good at it. That's what his job was on the team. Not only that, but he was the funny guy. So whose job was to shoot threes and make people laugh? That was his role. Now, there was another kid who played with us on that day, and he was pretty tall, larger in stature. He wasn't quite as agile or coordinated as the other kids, but he still really loved to play ball. He wasn't a really good shooter. He didn't have the coordination and agility to be an effective post player, and he wasn't really good at dribbling. As a result, he had difficulty finding what his role was on his team. In this particular day, he got so frustrated that he left the game early. He didn't want to be a part of the game anymore. He just left. If we want our kids, our teens, our neighbors to form a strong identity within the church as a child of God, then we need to help them find their role within the body of believers. And that begins by discerning in what areas the one Spirit has made them strong and equipping them for service for the glory of Him who so freely gives. Becoming one body, unified under Christ who is the head, multiplying His kingdom. Delegation unifies and multiplies. So what about you? The qualification given to us in Acts 6 is a leader who is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Does that description fit you? If you look at your life, feel insignificant, say to yourself, man, I have a ton of work to do before I am there, then I would argue that you are indeed full of the Spirit. You have the same Spirit as Jesus when He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You are ready to be His instrument, for grace is made sufficient for you, and His power is made perfect in weakness. God can't move into His temple until you move out. And finally, what is your role? Where has the one Spirit gifted you? Quite often I hear the excuse, well, God hasn't showed me what I'm good at yet. I don't know. He hasn't revealed it to me. And my response always is, well, sure He has. He says it in His word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Start there and trust that He'll fill in the rest for you. God calls us all to ministry, each and every one of you in here. We are a body. Christ is the head. Not Joseph, not me, not the elders board, but Christ. And when we act as such, when we delegate, Christ unifies and multiplies. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this body of believers that you have assembled, God. I pray that we would be a unified body, multiplying your kingdom here in Claresville. I pray that each person here would find out exactly which ways you have gifted them, and that they would use those giftings for your glory, Lord. For all these things.